Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, verse 3. John 13, verse 3. Let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. Give us the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also, this is a time, just as a reminder, to give over to God any troubles or problems or difficulties you may have on your mind right now, and so that we can prepare ourselves for studying the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us as believer priests to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that through the word we get to understand the absolutes of your plan. We get to understand, Father, and grow in grace and knowledge concerning the wonderful things that relate to our relationship with you, that overcome the world, that are above the details of the world and are in union with Jesus Christ and are part of your will. We know there is only one will, Father, and that is from you, and we thank you that you have related that will through your word, and therefore we study it day in and day out so that we may be refreshed and cleansed in our own hearts concerning the great will that you have on our behalf. We ask, Father, that you again challenge us with the things that we will learn and enlighten us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have set up the first two verses in John chapter 13, and the third verse will actually be the final verse that sets us up for the Upper Room Discourse. The first three verses kind of summarize what the next several chapters are about. And so we see in John 13, verse 3, again, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Now, we don't have Jesus again in the original language, but it is inferred with the next verb. Same verb that's used in verse 1. We have a knowledge that is oida, O-I-D-A in the original language, and it means inherent knowledge from years of accumulating doctrine in the edification complex of his soul. Now, in his deity, he also has inherent knowledge, but in his humanity, and of course the humanity here is emphasized because it is the humanity that is going to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world. It is the humanity that is the Passover lamb, and it is the humanity that has taken the time, day in and day out, to learn the Word of God, just like we have to. He has no advantage in this other than what we do. You say, well, he's sinless, but when you take, you know, when you rebound before you take in doctrine, you're perfect as well. You're in union with Christ, and you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. So we're not saying that you can grow as quickly as Christ did. Of course not. We're not saying at all that you can become sinless or impeccable. Of course not. But we're saying that we go through the same process of the grace apparatus for perception, perceiving and metabolizing the Word of God just like he did in his humanity. He is true humanity, though perfect and without sin. And so, we see in verse 1 that Jesus knows something, and then we see again in verse 3 that Jesus knows that all things are going to be in his hands and that he has come forth from God and that he's going to go back to God in victory. So not only did Jesus know that his final hour had come, but he also knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Father has given all these things into his hands. Of course, the Father is God of the first person, the author of the divine plan who has decreed in eternity past to give Jesus Christ all things. Remember, it's the Word of God says that Christ is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And so in the decrees of eternity past, God the Father, full and well knowing that Christ would be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the whole world, would be given all things. The all things is the ultimate triumph in the angelic conflict. It refers to the second advent, when he returns victorious. He returns to Operation Footstool, where his enemies will be placed under his feet. It refers to the millennium, where he will finally be able to fulfill the unconditional covenants to Israel. It refers to the Gog and Magog revolution, where he will forever terminate the enemies of Israel. The ultimate disposition of fallen angels and unbelievers, all that who have rejected him will be ultimately judged, and the ultimate eternal destiny of all born-again believers as well as elect angels. All these things are put into his hands. So judgment is put into his hands, and a perfect eternity is put into his hands, of which he is the source of all light and energy. Remember that there is no sun in eternity. The new heavens and the new earth, there's no need of a sun anymore, because the sun, S-O-N, is going to enlighten all of eternity. And so the new Jerusalem, as well as the new earth, will all be given its light and energy from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as judgment is put into his hands, so is a perfect eternity put into his hands. And that's the way it should be, because in the Bible, the hands of Jesus Christ are called the hands of creation. In Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. We compare that verse again, Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring of the work of his hands. If we compare that with Colossians 1:16, where we see the preeminent one, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the universe was created. It says in verse 16, Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things. That word mere means preeminence. It doesn't mean that he's the first created. Jehovah's Witnesses like this verse, and they say, well, look, he's created. He's not created. He's before all things, meaning that he is above in authority. Before all things means preeminence, means authority, and in him all things hold together. You know, if you're a Jehovah's Witness and you're using verse 17 to prove that Christ isn't deity, well, then how do you explain verse 16 where it says that he created all things, comparing that to John 1:3 and Genesis 1:1? You're out of luck. So the hands of creation are also the hands of salvation. Again, these are the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, into whom are given all things. Again, the hands of creation are also the hands of salvation. His hands were nailed to the cross in Psalm 22, verse 16, historically recorded by John in John 20, verses 19 through 28. His hands are also said to be the hands of security in Psalm 37, 24 and John 10, 28. Psalm 37, verse 23 says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And verse 24, when he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hands. His hand. The Lord is, his hands of the Lord are the hands of security. Again, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he, the Lord, delights in his way. When he falls, and you got to love that. It doesn't say if he falls. It says when he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong. Why? Because he's a believer. Because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. John 10:28 says, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Again, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. So the Lord Jesus Christ has the hands of creation, the Lord Jesus Christ has the hands of salvation, and the Lord Jesus Christ has the hands of security. And so all of that, that's where you find yourself. You find yourself in the hands of the Lord. And there is no safer, greater, or more prosperous place to be. So again, in John 13:3, we have Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God. Had come forth from God is the verb there, is the aorist active indicative of ex erchomai, E-X-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, and it means to proceed forth. And so it's used for the first advent. He has proceeded forth from God. Now, this, of course, is the sending of Christ to the earth, and in the first advent, he comes to the earth as true humanity. And so as true humanity, he is born of a virgin. It doesn't mean that his soul is created, because the soul goes into the human body. But that, again, is the mystery of the hypostatic union because, of course, he is eternal. And so we have the God-man, Jesus Christ, both God and man, as we see the kenosis doctrine in Philippians chapter 2. Does not mean that Christ, the New American Standard, uses the word empty for the translation of kenosis, and it doesn't mean that. It means to be laid aside. Kenosis means to lay aside the use of something. And so Christ always had the opportunity to use his deity. And so Satan actually tempted him to use it, but he would not use it because it was laid aside so that he could operate in his humanity. And so he has come forth from the Father, and that he's come forth to the earth, the God-man, Jesus Christ on the earth as for 33 years in the first advent. So we have the incarnation. He has come forth from God. The incarnation, first advent, these are synonymous terms. And of course, he has to come to the earth for man's salvation. But also, not only for man's salvation, but also for resolving the angelic conflict. It says that the seed of the woman would snap the neck, or his heel would be bruised by the serpent, and the serpent's head would be bruised by the seed of the woman. And that's in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is the first mention of Jesus Christ being the Savior. It's the first mention of the cross. And so the incarnation, again, not only necessary for man's salvation, but also for resolving the angelic conflict. So the first Adam, which of course is our federal father, the federal head of the human race, had set us back in the angelic conflicts. And our introduction to the knowledge of good and evil became our demise. We have no capacity for knowing that. And though Satan lied to the woman, and he said in the body of the serpent, he said, God doesn't want you. God's afraid. God's afraid that if you have this knowledge, you're going to become like him. And she bought it, and she ate of the fruit. Now, the knowledge that she now understood, which was not, it's not that she was, any new knowledge was downloaded into her soul, but she now had a knowledge that was separate from God, a knowledge of good and evil, but only as a finite mind can understand it. And God did say that the man and the woman had become like them. He said they have become like us, knowing good and evil. But see, God knowing good and evil is not excluded from eternal life. When Adam and the woman knew of good and evil, they were excluded from eating of the tree of life. They were excluded from the Garden of Eden because with that knowledge, they cannot experience eternal life. And so there has to be some kind of correction here. Either man is doomed with this ridiculous knowledge of good and evil that he's going to completely screw up because he's finite, he's wicked, he's evil, he's selfish, and this knowledge, which only brings division in the human race, becomes just a source of disunity and actually exclusion from God, independence from God, even independence from your fellow man, and really quite aloneness as what occurs from that wisdom. And so the knowledge of good and evil becomes our demise. And as becoming our demise, something has to be done. And of course, that's the work of the last Adam. He comes to the earth in the incarnation to solve this problem so that we can be unified with God again. You see, before the fall, the only thing Adam and the woman knew was comfort, peace. They had no embarrassment or shame before God. They had no embarrassment or shame before each other. But after they fell, they were embarrassed and ashamed before each other, and they were embarrassed and ashamed before God. See, there was complete disunity. And so to bring that unity back again from man to God, we have to have the God-man. And that's why he has to become humanity. He has to become true humanity. Not only to die for our sins, but he can't die for our sins as an actual animal, as a lamb, or as some other animal. He can't die as God. He can't die as an angel because we're not angels. He has to become true humanity. And as he does, he, as the last Adam, not the second Adam, because there's only a one, there's the first Adam and the last Adam. As the last Adam, he solves this problem. As I said, when we fell, not only were we separated from God and banished from eternal life, but we were unable to handle this knowledge of good and evil. And so, therefore, no longer able to fellowship with God, no longer able to enjoy the presence of God. We fumble about in the world with this knowledge that we have no capacity for. And you know what this knowledge of good and evil does for us? It causes us to judge one another. I think I know what's good. I think I know what's evil. And I see in you something else. And I judge you. Good and evil are in conflict. And when I have knowledge of them, I'm in conflict. That knowledge in my head, I'm constantly evaluating myself. Not according to what the Word of God says, but I'm talking about as a fallen being. If I'm either an unbeliever or I'm out of fellowship as a believer, I'm constantly evaluating myself as to whether I'm living up to my good that I think is good or I'm living up to some evil that I think is evil. And therefore, I am constantly in my soul have this inner conflict. That's why we need the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, because with the filling of the Holy Spirit, there is no conflict. You see, because with God, there's nothing but absolutes. The absolute of God is judge no man. Whether you think you're right or you think they're wrong, you have no right. You have no right to judge. You are a creature, a fallen creature. You have no right to judge anybody because you can never know all the facts. You can never walk in their shoes. You can never make a real determination because even though you know of good and evil, as a fallen, finite creature, you cannot really know it. You know of it, but you don't know it. And it is only through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, don't think that now. I'm going on a tangent here, but that's fine. Jesus Christ doesn't bring us to a true knowledge of good and evil. Jesus Christ transcends good and evil. Jesus Christ is so far above the knowledge of good and evil, and it's ridiculous. Jesus Christ is the knowledge of the will of God. And the will of God is never in conflict. The will of God is not in conflict between good and evil. Satan and the fallen angels and the elect angels, fallen human race, elected human race, there's a conflict there. But God in his own mind, in his own soul, is never in conflict. And what did Christ come into the world to bring? Into our darkness, which was our confusion, he brings light. And of that light, there are absolutes, not conflicts, absolutes. And one of the absolutes is we don't judge one another at all, whether we think we're right or wrong. Another absolute is we forgive one another, whether we think they deserve it or they don't, or we deserve it or we don't. There is no conflict when it comes to the knowledge of God. And that's why in doctrine, as a man who is no longer the old man, but has put on the new man, who is filled with the Spirit and has doctrine circulating in his soul, he is able to think in terms of absolutes, the will of God. And so, no longer able to fellowship with God and no longer able to enjoy the presence of God as fallen, we fumble about in the world with a knowledge that we have no capacity for. And we have strived for centuries, for millennia, to try and understand this new knowledge and discern it. Out of this new knowledge has come marvelous things to the human race, like psychology, like psychiatry, like philosophy, like literature, all these things that have come from the mind of God, from the mind of man, as he tries to make sense out of his knowledge of good and evil, and none of it hits the mark. None of it. Psychology tries to come close, and it can't, because in psychology there is always conflict. There is always conflict. There's always some theory that comes along or is better than another. Satan loves to promote dualism, which is Eastern religion, of which there is an evil and there is a good, and you can choose between the two. That is not the plan of God. You are not here to choose between evil and good. Now, a lot of Christians would say, well, wait, that doesn't sound right. Yes, it does. You are not here to choose between evil and good. You are here to choose for the absolute of the will of God, and that's it. There's two things. Because in good, I can live in human good. I'm outside of the will of God. I can live in the good of my flesh. I can give, I can serve, I can help the little old lady across the street. I can go visit the people in the nursing home. I can do Meals on Wheels. I can donate to charities, all of it in my human flesh. Anyone in this earth would say, wow, that's really good. I could be the Mother Teresa. I could be any of the people who have, you know, gone out in the mission field and lived in poverty and fed the poor. And I've done it all what? In the power of my flesh. All considered good. To God, it's disgusting. In fact, what he calls it is man's righteousness. And man's righteousness in Isaiah 64, verse 6, is likened to a woman's menstrual rag. That's how God put it. God says, that disgusts me. What are we here to be? We are here to choose for the will of God, and the will of God is absolute. There is no alternative. There is nothing less or better. It is either you are in the will of God or you are not. You are either filled with God, the Holy Spirit, or you are not. You are either thinking with the truth of doctrine or you are thinking something else, which is no longer truth. And so we have for millennia, for thousands of years, strive to try and understand this new knowledge that we've tried to discern, but we couldn't. And since we couldn't without God, we become our own gods. Because we have to decide what's good and evil without God, and that in itself means that we have to be in opposition to the true God. You have to be. If you on your own are going to discern what is good and what is evil, you are automatically in opposition to God. And so we become in a mess. We are in such a mess. The human race is in a mess. We have all been there. But if you've been positive towards doctrine, if you start learning the Word of God and coming to a full understanding of your place in the plan, you're starting to believe your acceptance, you're starting to operate in the plan of God for your life and the will of God as you've learned it from doctrine, all of a sudden your life becomes clear and your personal sense of destiny becomes clear. It's no longer a messy life of confusion and choosing between good and evil. It's a life of purity and devotion to Christ. What did Christ say? What's the life? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's not a life of confusion. God is not a God of confusion. I'm not here putting the Mosaic law before you saying, all right, here's 100 right things to do and here's 100 wrong things to avoid. Now go get them. And you're going to fail at that every time. No one can do that. No one could fulfill the Mosaic law. Only Christ could do that. And so with what we have, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, it removes the confusion and the mess. And out of the mess, we therefore can live a spiritual life. You see, in the mess, we're condemned, and condemned at birth. It's not condemned because we're ignorant. We're condemned at birth because of Adam's fall. We're fallen. We're born into this world with a sin nature, and we're born into this world with the imputation of Adam's original sin. And since we are born spiritually dead and separate from God. And therefore, as such, even though we have this knowledge of good and evil, we're unable to deliver ourselves from the spiritual death that we experience at birth. And so from this condemnation comes the shame of being unclothed or naked. Think of the shame that you carry with yourself. And I guarantee you, those of you who are listening to my voice who are believers, and some who maybe even consider yourself adult believers, you still walk around with shame in your life. Because there's weaknesses about yourself that you have not, I'm not going to say even overcome them yet. I'm not. There's a difference between overcoming a weakness and saying I'm never going to live in that weakness again. And for you to say that, I would truly say you're a liar, because there's no way that you can predict such a thing. But, you know, you overcome your weakness through your living in the plan of God, through your acceptance in the plan of God and your acceptance by God. And so when you have shame or embarrassment, it means that you don't really see yourself as God sees you, as holy and blameless in His sight, as it says in Ephesians 1:5. Now, we definitely strive to not live in our weaknesses because we want to remain in fellowship. But the skinny of it is that the Word of God says if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. In 1 John 1:10, it's very clear. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And so as such, we are at times going to be unclothed or naked, out of fellowship with God. And in that, there is some shame or embarrassment. But for the unbeliever who cannot have fellowship with God at all, anyone who is an unbeliever must hide from that shame and embarrassment. You know, and that's what the human race ends up doing. Think about how, as time has gone on in the human race, how people have become more and more isolated. No longer do people walk around and have fellowship with one another and hang out with one another. There's more emailing. There's more texting. There's more tweeting. There's more Facebook, where I sit all alone in my room before a computer or a little cell phone, and I'm alone and trying to communicate. You see, I'm hiding from shame and embarrassment, and that's exactly what it is. And people say, well, no, you know, I like that. Why would you want to communicate with people all alone and not face-to-face with them? Where that experience is much richer. And we are social creatures, but people hide themselves from others. And they, in that hiding themselves from others, is one person they cannot hide themselves from is themselves. And so eventually they end up, you know, completely screwed up in the mind. We have, without God now, like Adam and the woman did, nakedness. They realized it. They weren't clothed with God anymore. They weren't comfortable with themselves anymore. And so they tried to cover themselves. They weren't comfortable with each other. They weren't comfortable with each other. Before it was, yeah, I'm naked, so what? You know, they had wonderful sex together. They had wonderful fellowship together. They were husband and wife, wonderful together. There was no barriers between them whatsoever. As soon as this knowledge of good and evil comes with the fall, there is shame and embarrassment. And so they not only hid from God, they hid from one another. They didn't hide together. And they covered themselves so they would try in some way to cover their nakedness. You see, think about it. Two strangers walk down the street. They're walking right past each other. And so often a stranger will not look you in the eye, but will look at the ground. And I say, yeah, we all do it. We all do the same. But why does that occur? It's because of our fallen state. There's disunion in the human race. And when someone looks me in the eye, you know, if I'm not comfortable with that person, I think they see my weakness. I think they see my flaws, unless I fake it, you know. But there's a certain shame and embarrassment that we now makes us lacking, and we have disunion. And so we are in darkness. And now, why am I talking about all of this? This is the reason why Christ came into the world. The light comes into the world to remove our darkness. The light comes into the world to remove our shame, to remove our embarrassment, and to make us comfortable with exactly who we are. Now, in heaven, we're going to be in a resurrection body and completely clothed, right? In heaven, we will be. But the promise in the Word of God is that you can live in a resurrection life now. So in your crappy human body, you can actually be confident. And now I love the people who say, well, you know, if I lose weight, if I get fit, if I get handsome, I get pretty, then I can show up and be confident before people. You still have shame because you're covering. Now, I'm not saying get as fat and ugly as you can and then live the spiritual life. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that whoever you are today, be content if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are a believer today, be content with who you are. Because I'll tell you what, God is content with who you are. And if you are walking around self-conscious about how you look, you are living in your disunion that occurred at the fall. And what occurred at the fall is this knowledge of good and evil. So let's go to good. What's good in our society? Skinny. What was good back in the 17th century? Fat. Fat people were considered prosperous because no one had any food. So you say, there goes a guy who's a little bit overweight. Well, you know, I look up to him. He's got more food. Jeez, I'm starving over here. Skinny, skinny, but starving. You know, it depends on what time you're living in. I'm not saying is part of your, you know, you want to be physically fit, fine. I do too. You know, I actually went out for a walk yesterday for the first time in ages. I mostly do it so I can gain energy and you know, because as we get older, we lose it. But so it's good, you know, but that's up to you. But is it anything to do with your spiritual life? Not whatsoever. What has to do with your spiritual life? That you seeing yourself as Christ sees you. And when you do, you live in the absolutes of eternity. Paul called it the resurrection life in Philippians chapter 3, and he said nothing about being physically fit. He said everything about knowing Christ, Let's start. He started having a righteousness that is not my own. Knowing Christ was the next step. Having fellowship with his sufferings. Experiencing his death in time, and then living in the resurrection life in time. All of it completely spiritual. He said, the earthly things that I counted before, now I count them but rubbish. The Greek word skubala, which means human excrement. It means number two, human number two. That's how he considered all his worldly success. And so to overcome this embarrassment, this shame from us being naked. We're no longer naked if we're believers in Christ. And so that's why the last Adam comes into the world, and to his glory, he solves everything. And he solves it in two Advents. The one that we're looking at here is the first Advent, where he must go to the cross. Then the victory is proclaimed in the second Advent, proclaimed publicly. We know it in our own souls. So while we were in darkness, Satan was sure that he would have our allegiance against God. What he had never guessed is that not only were we shamed from being with God, we were shamed from being with anything. And so we never even, well, people don't immediately give their alliance to Satan. So what he never guessed is that we would really, really be independent. And independent from God, independent from each other, have inner conflicts within ourselves, and just really be in great darkness. And so Satan's work was not finished there at the fall. Satan knew that he had more work to do in deceiving the human race so that he could gain their alliance. Another thing that Satan never would have ever dreamed of is that God would become a man and restore what we fell from. It's so beautiful. So we have Jesus Christ here as the last Adam who solves everything, and he solves it in two Advents. And so coming forth from God, he comes forth from the ultimate source of the Father. The humanity of Christ originates from the Father's plan, and the deity of Christ, of course, has no origin, being eternal. So then we have in the final part of the verse that he is going back to God. We have the present active indicative of hupago, which means to depart. This brings to us the ascension and session of Christ, H-U-P-A-G-O. It means to depart. Of course, we have seen that the departure would be a trifold departure or threefold departure, in which his body would go into the grave, his soul would go into paradise in Hades, and his spirit would go back to God. And when he did go back to God in his spirit, there was a triumphal procession. This is indicated in Ephesians chapter 4. That there was a triumphal procession in which all fallen angels preceded him as those who were defeated. His enemies were paraded before the throne of the Father, defeated. I mean, they stayed there. They went back to doing their demonish, devious things that they did. But they were paraded before the throne of God, completely defeated. Then came Jesus Christ, and then the elect angels came as his own troops. And he was, again, they were paraded. He was paraded as the victor in heaven, and he was seated at the right hand of God, of the Father, in his ascension. And the devil and all fallen angels at that point had to get the picture. They were presented before the throne, defeated. Satan is so arrogant that even after that triumphal procession, Satan thought that he could still pull it off. Again, arrogance blinds. So he went, as we see here, back to God, or face-to-face. The Greek word is pros. Face-to-face with God. So as the Lord sits at the right hand of God, and as he has made this triumphal procession to heaven, this is the success of the cross. And by his ascension, Christ opens up the highway for our return to God. Again, by his ascension, Christ blazes a trail. He blazes a trail directly to heaven, to the right hand of God. He opens up the highway for our return to God, what we had lost in the garden. And so in heaven, as I said, we will don resurrection bodies and be covered as we should and be glorious in our resurrection bodies. And that's exactly how God desires us to be, no longer lacking or ashamed. However, this is available in time for the born-again believer. Hence the command to put off the old man and put on the new. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. By faith in doctrine and under the power of God the Holy Spirit, I can live in time without shame. Though still a sinner, still not in the perfect body that people might admire me for having. Maybe not the perfect, beautiful face that people look up to. It's amazing to me. You know, it's amazing. All those movie stars, they do what they do, and that's fine. I'm not judging. Believe me, I'm not judging anybody. I know people in my own congregation and in other congregations who work very hard to stay fit, and I admire you for it. You have more self-control than I do. I personally love all the wrong foods, as many of you know, and you've seen me, all right? You know. Like I said, I went walking yesterday, so stop judging me. I plan on going walking today as well. However, think about let's just use the example of, you know, just a beautiful actress who is in and of herself self-conscious, you know, and so she starves herself and makes sure she's very, very skinny and dresses herself in these beautiful clothes and puts on all this beautiful makeup, hires people to do her hair and her makeup and all of that kind of personal trainers, personal nutritionists, everything there to do what? That when I step out of that limousine, people look at me and go, wow, accepted. All right, but the overtly accepted. But really, what's going on in the soul? Now, you could be a wonderfully wonderful doctrinal believer who is, I'm not saying you got to be ugly to be a positive believer. But what I'm saying, you could be a wonderful positive believer and have great self-esteem and not be ashamed of or lacking in or embarrassed with who you are. And look marvelous, absolutely. In fact, I think that really does shine through through a believer. I know it does. That attitude shines through and makes us all better looking if we have it. However, not even Christ had an appearance that people admired him for. This was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 52, that he had no stately appearance that we should even look upon him. No one said, wow, look how handsome Jesus Christ is. And yet he's perfect. You see, it's not the overt that's going to make that. The overt's the old man, it's the flesh. I'm not saying, again, take care of it. We need to for our own health and our own energy. But when it comes to the spiritual life, you got to put on the new. And the new man is a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 7, says we are new creatures in Christ, or is it 17? 7 or 17. We're new creatures in Christ, and that new creature is within. It's the human spirit united with the soul. And so we, although we'll don beautiful resurrection bodies in heaven, and we'll be covered as God desires us to be, we'll be no longer lacking or ashamed as God desires us to be. However, this is available in time for the born-again believer who has faith in the doctrine and power of the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, to live in time without shame, even though they're still sinners, because they're restored to fellowship. And fellowship with like-minded believers means that we're not ashamed amongst one another. Even if you are around someone who does judge you or put you down, who is either a believer out of fellowship or an unbeliever or whatever, and in that situation, you have complete confidence in who you are because you know who you are in Christ. And so the confusion and darkness that has existed in the human race because of the fall, Jesus Christ has restored by coming into the world in the incarnation. The Lord Jesus Christ has restored a Garden of Eden, not the Garden of Eden, but a Garden of Eden for his church. And by the way, the restored garden that we have the chance to live in is better than the original. It's much better than the original. Because our garden, which is termed the predestination or the predesigned plan of God, is based upon justice. It's not based upon a choice to eat from a tree or not. It's based upon justice. And that justice, through Jesus Christ, has been forever satisfied. Through his resurrection, which was proof of the victory of the cross, by means of his resurrection, ascension, and session, God the Father looks at all of us and pronounces us justified, absolutely justified. And as being justified, when we sin, and we do leave our garden when we sin, we leave the predesigned plan of God, we can return to our garden by means of grace. Because what is grace? Grace cannot exist unless justice is satisfied. And so grace is really the outpouring of a satisfied justice. I mean, God cannot present salvation to the whole world unless his justice is satisfied through Jesus Christ. You see, God has to be satisfied. This is propitiation. And so the world is reconciled to him. And so whosoever may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Adam sinned and was banished from the garden, he was banished from the Garden of Eden forever, never to return. But our garden we can return to again and again and again by means of grace. And therefore our garden is much greater. Not to mention the power that we have. Adam in the garden never had the indwelling of the Trinity. He never had the power of filling of God the Holy Spirit. He didn't know the mysteries of the doctrine. He didn't know the mysteries of the ages or the program of God. So he didn't have that wisdom. He wasn't in union with Christ. He wasn't elected in Christ. He wasn't a fellow heir with Christ. He wasn't the bride of Christ. I could go on longer. He wasn't any of those things. But we are. So these first three verses, therefore, become a background for the next five chapters. But in addition to that, we just get a quick resume of some of the doctrinal issues that have come to this table. First, getting back to the reality of what's going on here, there is a terrible breach of manners at this table. In the ancient world, as we've already noted several times, they would always come into the room barefooted. When they kicked off their sandals at the door, there is a pool of water there, and there they are supposed to go through the pool and have their feet dried by someone on the other side. But they came in with dirty feet because none was willing to dry the other. There was no servant there. So they say, well, if there's no servant here, I'm not going to be the servant. And Christ is going to show them something different. They skip the pool of water, and now they're sitting down at the table, their feet really at table level, all disgusting. And Jesus is the only one who has clean feet. Everyone else has dirty feet. So the Lord Jesus Christ was going to teach, was not going to teach anything to them until he teaches the importance of rebound, that you must have clean feet before you can take in the message of the Lord. And that's why you must rebound before you can take in doctrine if you have any unconfessed sin. And at the same time, correct manners of the disciples as well will reveal to them that all humility emanates from the Lord. See, the correct table manners is not only the dirty feet, but it's also them bickering with one another about who's the greatest. You see, you can't be sitting down in Bible class looking over at this one and looking over at that one saying, again, we're back to this judgment between good and evil. I'm looking at you, you're better than me, you're worse than me, you're the same as me, and you, what is that? I mean, you've got to be blind to all that stuff. You know, Christ said to the disciples, he said to them, when you give, make sure that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. What he meant by that was, don't even know what you're giving. Don't sit there saying, all right, I'm giving so much that, and then you are what, evaluating yourself. Make a decision to give what you want to give and give it and forget about it. Do it in honor and in glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true of all service. Don't sit there evaluating yourself as, well, I'm doing more or I'm doing less. Through your own conviction, through your own study of the Word of God, through your own priesthood, your own study under your own pastor teacher, you make a determination that God wants me to do this, and you go for it and do it. And then don't sit there saying, all right, let's evaluate my performance. The heck with that. The heck with that. You don't need to evaluate your performance. That was a tough lesson for me to learn as a passive teacher because I was always evaluating, well, how good was my message this time and how good was my message that time? And, you know, it took me a long time before it dawned on me that that I was not to evaluate mine or anybody else's messages, that we were just to do what we determined and prepared to do before God and leave the results to God. You see, you can't be living the Christian way of life, competing and comparing with one another. And by the way, when you do that, you're making an idol out of some standard that you've set for yourself. And then we're right back to this conflict, which is in our soul, concerning good and evil. Am I good? Am I evil? Forget all that. Am I doing the will of God? And the will of God is absolute. There's no gradient to it. There's no more of the will of God or less of the will of God. None of that exists. It's either the will of God or it's not. And so manners before you take in the Word of God. I must be filled with the Spirit and I must not be competing or comparing. There must be no divisions, no cliques in the local assembly. And so where does that all come from? Because, you know, you can say all you want, all right, I'm not going to judge, but you have eyes and you're going to look at someone. Thoughts are going to pop into your head. You can say, well, all right, I'm going to give and my left hand's not going to know what I'm doing. You're going to know how much you give. Of course, you're writing the check or pulling out the money. You're not to just have someone blindfold you and then you just grab some money out of your wallet and you don't know what denominations they are. That's not what the Lord is saying. But what he is saying is that when we do have the chance to evaluate, when we do have the chance to go back to the much lower level of making decisions between good and evil, to live in humility. And see, in humility says, I'm a nobody. I mean, Christ is everything. I'm a nobody. And Christ is going to do that here. There's no servant in the upper room to wash the disciples' feet, so Christ is going to do exactly what a servant does. And he's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings, the creator of the universe. He's the preeminent one, the one who has all authority, the one who's going to sit at the right hand of God in all authority until his enemies have made a footstool for his feet. He's the one who's going to take off his outer garment. He's going to take a long towel and put it around his neck, and he's going to wash the disciples' feet with one end of that towel, and he's going to dry their feet with the other end of the towel, these dirty, nasty feet, and he's going to ask them, do you know what I just did for you? The servant of all is going to be the greatest. And that is where the humility comes from. So we're not only taught here about rebound, but we're also taught here about humility before one another. He said, consider one another as greater than yourself. I mean, you can't do that while you're competing and comparing. You can't do that while you're judging and evaluating. For some, you might evaluate them as being greater than yourself, but then if you use that same standard to evaluate someone else, you say, well, they're much less, so I can't elevate them. So don't evaluate according to a standard. Don't evaluate at all. It's the absolute. Judge no one. And by doing that, you are living in the will of God. There's only one who has the right to judge, and according to the will of God, it's him. So, what happens when we are cleaned? Knowing we are clean eliminates any competition or competing. Why would I compete with you? I'm clean. If I understand that I'm clean, being perfectly righteous through union with Christ, not perfectly righteous in action or in speech or in thinking. No, not perfectly. At times, absolutely. When I'm filled with the Spirit and I'm operating doctrine, sure. But I'm too weak to uphold it 24 hours a day. Being perfectly righteous through union with Christ, I am perfectly righteous through the eyes of Christ and through the eyes of the Father and through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. And if I know that, if I have faith in it and I completely understand it, then I have perfect self-esteem. Now, if you're a believer and I understand the same about you, then why would I compete with you? How could I? Can I be any more clean than you? Can you be any more clean than I? Of course you can't. How can I achieve more than I and my brother in what we are in Christ already? How can I? See, in competition or competing, just like the disciples, who's the greater? So in competing, you want to achieve more than what your brother is achieving. How can you achieve more than what you already are in Christ? What, you want to go higher than seated at the right hand of God? That you are now in position, Ephesians 2:6. You want to go higher than that? Not even Satan wants higher than that. He wants that throne. He's never going to get it, obviously. He's going to go the absolutely opposite way. But can you want any more? Can you desire any more than being in union with Christ? Can you? And you know where I'm going to go with this. Can you desire more? Can I be more than that? Absolutely not. And so instead of this disunity that we see all throughout the world, in a world of competition, in a world of merit, by the way, God gave the law to these people who wanted to live in this, knowing that they fully couldn't live up to it. That's another. We're going to go into that in not too far future. But, you know, the reason for the Mosaic law is to show man that, all right, you want to live in good and evil? Okay, here's good and here's evil. Live in it. And they're like, okay, great, we can do this. And then they say, no, they can't. And the only way that man can say that he lives in it is if he lies to himself, but in his conscience he knows that he doesn't live up to it. He can't. It's impossible. And so rather than getting back to that baseness of good and evil, I live in the perfect knowledge that I'm accepted by God, and that transcends that. That's far, far above that. So what we have here is, instead of competing and comparing, there is no way that I should feel inadequate or superior to anyone, because we are all on the same, we are born again with equal privilege and equal opportunity. And all of us from that point on, because we have volition, there's no equality, but never in the Word of God does it said we have the ability to judge one another. And in fact, there's a huge difference between what we see in the world and what is described for us all throughout the New Testament. All throughout the New Testament, we see unity, live in unity. The world will know that you are my disciples because you love one another. Be unified in the mind of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. There's unity, unity, unity given in the New Testament, whereas the world's in complete competition and merit systems. Why can there be unity in the New Testament and not in the world? Because the world is fallen, and the world has to live in that wisdom that we found right at our fall of the knowledge of good and evil that we completely screwed up because we're finite, fallen man. And then God, Jesus Christ, comes into the world and presents a plan that is completely above it. So far above that system of competing and comparing, it's nothing to do with it. I mean, every time Christ was asked a question, we studied this in through the Passion Week, right? They asked him, here's a woman who's married 7 brothers. Whose wife is she in heaven? He doesn't answer the question. So many times we see when the Pharisees came to him, especially on that third day, and they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? He doesn't answer the question. He never answers their question. Why? Because he's above it. See, their questions are, all right, tell us if you agree with our system of good and evil. You know, we have made a decision as to what is good and what is evil. And by the way, as self-righteous Pharisees, we judge everybody for it according to our standards. And they tried to suck Jesus Christ into that same kind of judging between standards. And Christ said, absolutely not. I am not going down that level because I don't think like that. What I think of is an absolute. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. Done. There's no marriage in heaven. Done. Right? Every answer almost seems like not an answer. And amazingly. Now, I forget which question they asked him, and he said, well, let me ask you a question. Was John's ministry based on God or on men? And they couldn't answer the question. Done. Absolutes, right? Either John's ministry is from God or it's not. Absolutes. I'm not getting into this bickering between what is good and what is evil. And that's why we in the New Testament, if we, by faith, accumulate this wisdom through our daily study of the Word of God under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, as it says in Romans 12:2, our minds will be transformed. Transformed. And it's in the passive voice, meaning that it's done to me by the Word of God. Our minds will be transformed into conformity with the thinking of Jesus Christ. And what is that? That's that thinking that's far above this bickering between good and evil. And so that's why in a doctrinal assembly that has positive volition, none of that should exist. And that you shouldn't feel inadequate or superior to anyone. And so that's what comes from this. I mean, it's come about again and again that the disciples, with dirty feet and bickering amongst one another, are themselves acting like unbelievers. They're acting like fallen creatures, where Christ is going to show them a different way as a unfallen creature. And we become unfallen when we're born again and saved. And that is what? Service to one another. You see, that's an absolute. I don't say, all right, I'm going to serve this one and not this one. I'm going to serve you and I'm not going to serve you. Although we do it at times, but That's living in sin. When you say I'm going to serve you and I'm not going to serve you, I'm judging. I'm making an evaluation. I'm living in sin. I got to rebound that and get back to what? In the plan of God, I am the servant. I should be of all. Of course, this occurs as you grow in grace and knowledge, but they are absolutes of the Christian way of life. And so, with these bad manners and these dirty feet, the Lord rises from the table. Now, we have seen that there are four cups of wine that are drank at the Passover, and the Lord would rise as he should have, as the head of the company, after the thanksgiving of the first cup. After the thanksgiving over the first cup, it would follow that the head of the company would rise and wash his hands. Our Lord, however, changes this into something absolutely unique and beautiful. He takes on the form of a servant. For normally, only a servant would wrap a towel around himself and use a basin of water to wash the feet of those who were in the house. Instead of washing his hands, which I'm sure that he did, he washed his hands, but then he took off his outer garment. He girded himself, it would have been around his neck, with his with a long towel. We know because the Greek word is used for a long towel, almost like a beach towel. And then he would continue to wash the disciples' feet. This is a real left turn from what was normally done at the Passover. And so this is significant in that this Passover is going to be turned into a transition from Israel to the church. So in verse 4, we have in John 13:4 that he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So in verse 4, it says he rises from supper. It's an interesting verb. It's egero, the present middle indicative of E-G-E-I-R-O. It's the same verb that's used for his resurrection, rising from the dead. And here it is used for rising from the table. His resurrection is significant of his victory. Here his portraying rebound to the disciples and the thinking of humility is only possible if the cross is successful. So he gets up and was required from the Passover, but he really has to get up because of there is a breach of etiquette. The disciples have entered the room with dirty feet, as we have seen. So we have just a few analogies. We have 9 analogies concerning this first verse in verse 4, and then we'll pick it up next time. First analogy. The disciples had bathed before coming to the Last Supper, but that was before their mental attitude sins had been fired up. The taking of a bath is analogous to salvation, so already we have to begin to anticipate that there is one bath for salvation, but there are many washings of the feet, and of course that is through rebound. Analogy number 2. It was customary, therefore, to wash the feet before entering. The custom of foot washing is analogous to rebound. If you come with dirty feet, what do you do before you sit down with the Lord and dine? Before you can eat the Lord's food, which is Bible doctrine, you must wash your feet. Again, that's why we give you that opportunity before if you haven't done it already. The disciples, in walking through the streets, have accumulated filth on their feet. This is analogous to the believer being in the world, and eventually it has to happen that the believer will be out of fellowship. There is no such thing as sinless perfection. Number 4, the dinner was fellowship with the Lord in which food was involved. Our greatest fellowship with the Lord is when we're doing right now, when we meet together to dine upon Bible doctrine. If you're on the internet and you don't have the opportunity to meet together, that's okay. There were many who couldn't do that even in the ancient world, and they received letters and messages. We get that much quicker now, thanks to the internet. But our fellowship with the Lord is at its greatest when we are dining with Him on His Word, on Bible doctrine. And I got to tell you, I was thinking here today as I was studying here this morning that I really, really do my best to make sure I don't teach anything that is not recorded in the Word of God. I try my best, and I think about it all the time, to leave out any personal opinions, to leave out any personal problems, and so on. And so, as I've already seen, and I'm not even in Oregon yet, but, you know, will be soon, but even from teaching from my own house, I've seen doctrines that have popped up that absolutely relate to personal situations that are going on somewhere. And people may think, oh, you know, he knows about this, now he's teaching on it. And I got to guarantee you that I am not doing that and am never doing that. You got to take it from God, the Holy Spirit. And then there comes your teachability and your humility. If you really think I'm taking the time with your personal life to write up a doctrine for you, to change your system of thinking, I'm not going to say I don't have the time for that. I could do that, but I've been trained thoroughly to stick with the line upon line, precept upon precept, according to the ICE principle. And the reason why this has come up right now is because we are here seeing the disciples with dirty feet and bickering amongst one another, and it truly relates to divisions that can occur in a lack of unity. And so, I mean, that's why it's being taught. And I don't want anybody ever to think that I'm teaching towards someone. And if you do, I guarantee you that I'm not. So just make sure that you know that in fellowship with, if you have dirty feet, you know, if you're in there competing and comparing, you're going to get subjective about the Word of God. You're going to think, oh, he's teaching about me. Yeah, because of God, the Holy Spirit is teaching through me, and yes, I'm filled with the Spirit when I'm studying, so I know I'm a buffoon and an idiot at times, but yeah, glory to God, I'm filled with the Spirit and he teaches me. He's going to give me things that are for you that are listening. And you may think, well, Jesus, he following me around? No, I'm not following you around. I have no desire to do that. But, you know, if you're out of fellowship or you're there competing and comparing in the local assembly, you're going to hear the Word of God, and when it hits you between the eyes, you're going to get subjective about it. And you know why I think that's possible? You know why I know it's possible? Do you know why I know it's going to happen in our local assembly? Because I did it, and I know other people have done it too. And you're going to get, you at times will get bitter over the Word of God, because the Word of God is, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, it is all God breathed, it is inspired by God, but it is there for reproval and correction, as well as encouragement, but it also reproves and it corrects. And when it does that, we get hit between the eyes, and it's a tough pill to swallow at times. Don't blame the messenger. Don't blame me. I'm not following you around. I'm not even concerned about what... Well, I'm concerned, but you know what I mean. I'm going to shut up now and finish my analogies. All right, let's move on. The believer cannot take in doctrine with dirt on his feet. That's the point. And if you're out of fellowship, you can't take it in. And I would add there, if you're out of fellowship, you're going to take it in subjectively instead of objectively. Guard yourself against that, because the Word of God is the only thing that's going to get us above this good and evil nonsense that we've been involved in and up to a much higher plane where we are restored to the peace and the beauty of the Garden of Eden. The feet also represent service. We must walk to one another to serve one another. And it is impossible to serve the Lord or to serve one another with dirty feet. We still must be filled with the Spirit when we serve. At the beginning of analogy number 6, at the beginning of the previous chapter, the feet of Jesus had been anointed, while at the beginning of this chapter, the feet of the disciples are washed. If you remember, he was anointed with a very costly perfume of pure nard. That was when it was placed on the feet of the Savior, it indicates his sustaining ministry. The fragrance of it filled the house. It spoke of his sacrifice on the cross, as well as the ministry of the Holy Spirit in sustaining him. Water on the disciples' feet indicates the same thing. Cleansing through the rebound technique, guarantees that we are sustained by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Number 7, Jesus did not have to have his feet washed because he is impeccable. This is analogous to the doctrine of impeccability, but the disciples needed to have their feet washed. They had old sin natures and, at this time, perpetual carnality. Number 8, Jesus washed their feet. This is a picture of Christ providing the basis of rebound, as is taught in 1 John 1:9, and is really taught in 1 John 1:7 as the basis for 1 John 1:9. And number 9, again, the bath that they had taken prior to coming is a picture of salvation. You say, well, how do we know they took a bath? They're coming to celebrate the Passover, and you must be clean. It's amazing that they did take a bath, but refused to wash each other's feet, wash their feet. So the salvation is a picture of this in Ephesians 1:7, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, and Revelation 1:5. Foot washing is analogous to rebound, that after salvation must be needed so that you can metabolize the Word of God, and with that, gain wisdom in your heart so that you can produce divine good. Let's close. Father, thank you for your Word and for the opportunity once again to study your Word and have it enlighten us with the things that you have presented to us here. We ask, Father, that again you challenge us. We love you for all that you've done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.